As we continue in worship, our scripture reading, our Old Testament reading, comes out of Genesis chapter 29, verse 15 is where we'll begin. This is, if you were here Wednesday, this is sort of the preview story to what we talked about Wednesday. We've been going through a series over the past few weeks about the Genesis family, sort of the first family, but as we read, hopefully we find that it's reflective of our families too. And we can learn something from their interactions. Genesis 29. Then Laban, Rachel's father, said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. And when morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. The word of God for the people of God. And thanks be to God. This is no doubt one of the greatest love stories in all of our scriptures. The fact that Jacob sees this Rachel girl and he is overcome with emotion almost immediately. We didn't read this part, but when he goes over to meet her by the well there, he is so overcome that before he even speaks to her, the scriptures say that he kisses her and then he weeps aloud. And I love that. I love his emotions are almost too much and he can't help himself. I can't imagine what Rachel was thinking. What is going on with this fella? He is something else. So they get to talking after that. It turns out their feelings are reciprocated and they're excited. But it turns out that they're cousins. And that's good news for them. That's the opposite for us. For us, it sounds like a Jeff Foxworthy joke. You might be a redneck. But to them, that was, okay, good, we can get married. So they talk to Laban, who is a very shrewd man. And he knows that this Jacob fella is actually on hideout from his brother, so he might be able to take advantage of the situation. And so he ends up getting this kid to work 7 years for his daughter Rachel, knowing full well what they were agreed upon. And then when the night of the wedding comes, he pulls the old switcheroo. The next morning, Jacob calls him on it, and Laban says, "What? That's not what we do here. That's not our custom. You got to marry the older before. Just do this week. You work another 7 years for Rachel. It'll all work out in the end. And it's fine." And Jacob does so without any tricks, as is his usual custom, without any of his usual guile or protest or cleverness. He just does it. He works 14 years to be with her. That's love. That's a great story. I know I mentioned The Princess Bride not long ago, but I'm your preacher, so too bad, you're going to hear it again. It's the greatest love story of our time, okay? So Princess Bride, for the uninitiated, it's a story of a farm boy named Wesley who works on this farm, and the daughter, Buttercup, is absolutely his love. And the whole movie is 90 minutes of adventures about how he does everything just to be with her. He works day and night. He fights against giants and swordsmen and monsters, both in the sea and in the swamp. He sails the seven seas. He climbs a mountain freehand. He storms castles just to be with her. There's all kinds of lines in the movie. It's a highly quotable film for those of you who like to do that. But maybe the best and the most romantic is the line that he repeats in the first 10 minutes of the film. For the first 10 minutes, he says no other line except three words. And if you know it, you can say them now.
As you wish.
Every time this spoiled little teenage girl gives him an order just to see him work harder, he looks at her deeply in the eyes and says, as you wish. And it becomes this sort of momentum of love that carries you for the first 10 minutes of the film. It's a beautiful thing. I can picture Jacob doing the same thing with Rachel. As you wish, anything. I'm your slave for these next 7 years, and I will do whatever I can in order to be with you. What a beautiful picture of love. Isn't that what love is? It compels us to do these strange and extraordinary things. How many of you have driven all night just to spend 4 hours with the person that you love? How many of you have dared to sing in public even though you are not a singer, nor do you like crowds? But maybe you've done something so silly for love. Maybe you've worked 14 years for your lover's father just to be with them. Or maybe like the proclaimer saying, you walked 1,000 miles just to be the guy who walked 1,000 miles and fall down at her door. It's the stuff of movies and books and love songs. This is the love story of Jacob and Rachel. But it's not the only love story in this passage. There's another love story here, and granted, it's not as easy to see, but it's Jacob and Leah's love story. Leah, in this story, is almost an afterthought. Poor thing. I mean, even the writer of the scripture sort of tries to throw her a bone and says, well, she's got lovely eyes, but Rachel is graceful and beautiful. I don't know what lovely eyes meant. It sort of sounds like a backhanded compliment to me. But so she's there, and it's not her fault that any of this happens. She's a victim of circumstance in her times. It's not her idea to be thrown into the tent. She doesn't have any words in this entire passage. She has no will of her own, no ability to affect change. It's not her fault that she's thrown into the tent. It's not her fault that Jacob loves her sister and not her. It's not her fault that Jacob has to serve another 7 years just to be with a woman he actually wants to be with. She's a victim here. But if you travel beyond the scope of this story, as we started to do last Wednesday night, you'll find out that Leah and Jacob have 6 sons and at least one daughter together. One daughter is named in Scripture. And when Rachel dies in childbirth to her second son, Leah is then the mother of them all, of these 12 boys who will then become the nation of Israel. She's the mother of the nation of Israel. We don't find out about her death until Jacob dies. He's dying after the boys have been reunited on the far side of Egypt and all of this sort of thing. We find out that Leah has died because Jacob explains that he wants to be buried with his ancestors. So they take him to the tomb of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, and Leah, who is buried there. And he is buried with his wife, Leah. Not Rachel, the woman that he supposedly loved with a passion of 14 years. He is buried with Leah. And I would argue that's because he loves her too. She is buried with the ancestors. She's in this great love story. It's a love story that takes a lifetime in order to play out. And what I'm suggesting is that's no less a love story. Hollywood actually makes these kind of love stories too. If you've ever seen the movie My Fair Lady or the play, or the musical My Fair Lady with Audrey Hepburn, it's that sort of story. She starts out as this sort of gutter snipe in the London streets. She's a peddler and a swindler and all this sort of thing. And this uppity aristocrat who's a linguist, Henry Higgins, he's so full of himself, says, I bet you I can make a lady out of her and trick everyone else in London. And so he does so. He takes her into his home and begins to tutor her, and he's frustrated by her, and nothing but his own selfish ambition and pride keeps him going because he can't stand the woman. He just despises her. And for her part, she can't stand him because he's so condescending and rude and arrogant and all of these things. And week after week, they're trying and failing, and finally she begins to catch on to the accent of the proper aristocrat. What happens? They end up growing this fondness
for each other. Until finally she's done with him. She's done with all of his condescension and his rudeness and all of his arrogance, and she leaves. And he's furious. Henry Higgins is furious. And then he breaks out into song at his own frustration. I won't say the first lines of the song because they're not appropriate for church. But it goes on to this. He sings, "I've grown accustomed to her face. She almost makes the day begin. I've grown accustomed to the tune that she whistles night and noon. Her smiles, her frowns, her ups, her downs are second nature to me now. Like breathing out and breathing in." It's not flowers and chocolates. It's not that kind of love story. But it's a story that says, I don't know, there's something that I've seen now, and I almost can't imagine life without her. If you haven't seen My Fair Lady, virtually any makeover movie known to man, or any love story where the best friend has to compete and win over the love interest from the hunk or the babe or whatever, that's this love story. I've been there all along, and I didn't see you for what you really are. That's Jacob and Leah's love story. So which would you prefer to live? And maybe that depends on where we're at in our lives, right? Some of us who have been in marriages for a long time, we might say that Leah's is the more important one. Leah's is the realistic love story, and it's the one that is most vital to a long and lasting relationship. It may not get the fanfare that Rachel's romance, but the lasting love of Leah, that is what lasting relationships are built on. Romance comes and goes, as anyone in a committed relationship will tell you, but real love is the day-to-day love, and that belongs to Leah. But others of us, and they would be right too, would say, romance is vitally important. I'd much rather have that sort of passion and desire and urgency, either for the first time or to rekindle in this relationship that I've been in. And nothing kills passion more than routine and familiarity. And I'd love to get back to some of that urgency that we had before, or I'd love to feel that burning within my chest for the first time. I don't think it's a hard leap to say, of course, we need both. Of course we do. That's what real love is. It's both of these things. We need both Leah's lasting, familiar, long-lasting love, and we need the urgency and passion and flame of Rachel's love. We need both. We both need romance and companionship, passion and devotion. We need both of them. The trick is, how do you get both? Because they seem opposed to one another. Romance feeds on mystery and discovery and novelty and all of these things. I want to know who you are. I want to know every single thing about you. I want to hang out with you at every single moment of every single day because I can't get enough of you because you're new and you're interesting and you fascinate me and I can't quite figure you out. And I want to know more about you. Romance feeds on that kind of thing. Meanwhile, companionship, equally as important, feeds on understanding and trust, and those things only come with time. It's the thing that says, I know you, I know what makes you happy before you do, and I am here to provide that for you, and I know that you will provide such for me as well. There's nothing that can replace that. Jacob, for better or for worse, had two wives, one for the romance, one for the long-lasting companionship. And I don't think that's the solution. So don't move to Utah yet. I think, and I'm convinced of this, that we can have both in our relationships, in our monogamous relationships. We can have both romance and companionship. We can have mystery and familiarity, passion and devotion. But it's going to take some effort. So for my part, personally, I have committed to myself to creating a mystery in my own relationship. So I'm going to do something for Gigi that she has no clue about. She read this sermon last night and she goes, I'm curious, what is that? You're not knowing. Maybe I know, maybe I don't know yet. But anyway, I'm going to commit over some span of time
to do something that she has no clue about. And then one day I'm just going to spring it on her. And hopefully, it'll be good. At the very least, I'll have spent some great amount of time doing something, and she'll know that, and at least I'll get credit for the time put in, the years served. Could you learn a new language? Could you pick up a craft or a skill that you've never done before? Could you plan some surprise trip or event? Maybe you could write a letter every single day and put them in a box, and at the end of the year, you present the entire thing bound together, love notes for a year. I bet you could. Don't wait on that. Don't wait for New Year's Day. Don't wait for Valentine's Day. Start on that now. Build that mystery, that passion back into your relationship and watch it grow. On the other end of that, we also need familiarity, and that is earned daily. So what can you commit to there? What can you commit to daily being a part of in your relationship? What memories can you draw on and talk about at lunch today? Where's your wedding album? When was the last time you peeked through it together? What show are you going to watch every night that it comes on? Maybe you sit down and try to answer Final Jeopardy together. Build those habits together, because companions are made in this way. We need both. We need the anchor of a steady companion that supports us no matter what happens, and we need the allure of a lover that draws us more deeply and compels us to be more than we were when we started. We need both to become our best. So romance, companionship, marriage, these are all fine subjects, well worthy of sermon time. But there's another layer to this story, and I would be remiss if I didn't talk about it. We need both passion and devotion in our relationships. Then why should our relationship with God be any different? There is a long tradition spanning back 1,000 years or more of relating the relationship with God to a romantic relationship. You can look up Teresa of Avila if you are interested in some bedtime reading at some point. I would encourage that. But I'm going to put aside the romance part for today, because that can be a hurdle for a lot of us, thinking romantically about God. But I want us to consider love as dually passion and devotion. You understand that? So passion that drives and compels us. It's a desire for something new. And devotion, which is the daily ritual working towards long growth. And in that way, you can talk about love for anything. You can talk about it for learning a musical instrument, or a platonic friendship, or even academic research. It's that sort of thing. A passion that drives you into the new, and the devotion of the daily ritual that enriches in the long term. So in terms of our relationship with God, we need both of those. We need passion and we need devotion. We need the passion that we get, and I hope you experienced it in some form, maybe on a retreat where you escape the routine for a little while and concentrate on one aspect of your relationship with God for a period of time. Maybe it was an experience in worship or some revival that you've attended, and it renewed and rekindled that fire within you. Maybe you've been on a mission trip that refocuses your attention on the divine and how we can be His. Maybe you were out in nature and for some reason the awe of it swelled over you all over again and you fell in love with God. Whatever those things are, they're important. When I was in middle school, I started going on mission trips with my church. I went to West Virginia all throughout middle school to a place called Tyrand. I have no clue where that is today. I was in middle school. I wasn't fully alive yet. In high school, I went to Mexico on a mission trip, and I had an experience there that stays with me even to today. In college, I served that same youth group. I was a leader there, and we would go to Asheville, North Carolina every summer and work out of an old schoolhouse and go and repair roofs and paint houses. Each time I went on a mission trip, I came back with a bag full of smelly clothes and a heart that was absolutely on fire and ready to roll. I was convinced that this passion inside of me needed to be sustained, that I needed to do whatever I could to keep it alive within me, so that it wouldn't fade as it so often did. And as I grew older, I realized this was part of the routine. It would fade eventually. And I would get so down on myself. I'd feel so guilty. Why did I let this thing die again? But what I've come to realize is passion is good and right, but it's not everything. And it's certainly not a replacement for devotion. Devotion is that daily time with God, and it's not very glamorous. It looks like reading before you've even had your coffee in the morning. It looks like checking in at 10 a.m., just like you do with your spouse or your friends. You just call to say, hey, how's your day going? It takes maybe 2 minutes. That's what devotion to God looks like, too. It means sharing everything that's happened throughout your day just to hear and to be heard. It may look like wasting time, but it's not. Passion is not a replacement for devotion, and we need both. And don't expect devotion to provide you with this earth-shattering, life-altering experience of the divine. That's not what it's for. Never have I had a talk with my spouse and told her about a hard meeting that I've been in and felt this burning passion to go out on a date after that. So don't expect having a quiet time will light your heart on fire all over again. That's not what it's for. It's the lifetime of conversations with someone that bond us so strongly that we can weather all storms. And that's precisely what we're doing with God. Daily devotion bonds us after a lifetime so that we can weather anything. And we still need those passion experiences. We need to go on retreats to grow and to remind us of who we are. We need those mountaintop experiences. We need new practices to reconnect us with God. And it will fade. It won't last. But that is okay. It's not meant to. That's a different part of us that we're feeding. Passions ebb and flow. So there's good news today. Good news is that God made us for both of these kinds of love. He knows that we need this. God has made us to be creatures of habit and devotion. So God's constant love sustains us through all of life's storms. God has created us to be creatures of fierce passions. And we can see that God has made a way for us through Christ's ultimate love for us, who went to the limits of the cross and the tomb and beyond just for you. So may you experience the love of God in all of its passion for you and all of its devotion to you.